Can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 3 again. All right, Mark chapter 3. We're going to be reading beginning at verse 7. And this should sound familiar since we just read it last week. Hopefully, maybe we'll have it memorized by the time we get done with this passage. Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Pay attention because this is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word, to take up again this passage from the Gospel of Mark, and to consider our Lord, to consider his call on our lives, to consider his great work of salvation that is good news for us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider these words, to consider your words this morning, that you would work in us a great work. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we considered this very same passage, and we considered why does Jesus make disciples part one, right? And so this week we have, why does Jesus make disciples part two? So why does Jesus make disciples? Let's just go over some of the reasons that we saw last week. And of course, there was that first reason. The most important reason that Jesus makes disciples is so that you may be with him. Okay? Simply for that reason, so that you may be with the Lord. And we also saw what flows from that, that as people are with the Lord, they are changed. They are renewed after the image of their Creator. They become like Christ. And also, that when Jesus calls disciples, he calls them so that he can send them out to represent him and to represent God to man and really to the whole creation, which we will get to a little bit more today, but also in the weeks to come. And finally, to grow the kingdom. And we saw, as we looked at each of these reasons, how each of these is fulfilling that original commission that God gave to man when God made man. And God, we call it some people call it the cultural mandate, right? At the very beginning, when God made man and Adam and Eve were in the garden, and God told them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to have dominion over the earth, and to subdue it. Right? And all of those things that God first commanded man can only be fulfilled now in Christ. It's only in Christ that there is a new creation. And so as we saw last week, that in being with Christ, we are renewed after the image of God. In being with Christ, we are sent to represent God to man and to represent God to the creation. And that is a huge part of how we exercise dominion and how we rule as as Christians, it is by representing God, just as Adam in the beginning was supposed to represent God to the creation by killing snakes, which he didn't do. And then also by growing, there's an expectation that disciples also make disciples. Disciples of Christ make disciples of Christ, and so the kingdom grows, just as in the beginning God said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, this morning we're going to consider another aspect of this. Why does Jesus make disciples? And I want to begin, first of all, by just considering, I think, one of the questions that you may have as you read this text. And that is, why does he tell the demons to shut up? Right? I mean, here the demons, seems like it's the first time ever the demons say something that they're supposed to say, right? You are the Son of God. They say something about Jesus that is true, and Jesus tells them to be quiet. Why is that? Seems like, you know, if they're lying, you would tell them to be quiet if they're lying, right? But if they're saying something that's true about Jesus, why tell them to be quiet? Well, I think this is a really important question, and it is actually to ask this question, why does Jesus tell the demons to be quiet, is really to ask the same question that we're asking today, which is, why does Jesus make disciples? Okay? So we're gonna get there, okay? We're going to get there. Why does Jesus silence the demons? Well, first of all, let's think about these demons. Let's just observe what the Bible has to say about them right here. What does God say about them? First of all, we see that these demons, when they're confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't help but acknowledge who he is. They can't help but confess who he is. They can't help but say to Jesus, to fall down in front of him and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. And maybe for you this morning, here's real right off the bat, little sermon application for you. And when you see Jesus, you're going to do the same thing. There's, I think it was Bertrand Russell, one of the great fools of the 20th century, who was asked one time, you know, he was an atheist, right? And someone asked him, oh, if you see God, if you're wrong and you see God one day, what are you going to say to God? And he said, I'm going to tell God, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence, which is exactly wrong. No one's going to say that to God. And it's not just because there's plenty of evidence. It's because when you stand in front of God, you can't say things like that. When you stand in front of your Creator, you cannot respond to him with cheek, with insolence, with pride. You cannot stand. You cannot stand. If the demons can't do it, neither can you. Now, let's think for a second, though, about demons, okay? We live in a day and age that doesn't pay a whole lot of attention to spiritual powers. We're not particularly concerned about them. We don't worry about them. You could go to other parts of the world. People are concerned about them. When I spent some time in West Africa, and one of the things I noticed after a while was that all of the buses and the taxi cabs and stuff like that, they paint eyes on the front of them. They paint eyes on the front of the vehicles. And I asked someone, why do they paint eyes? And someone said, well, it's because of the evil spirits. They want to keep the evil spirits away, so they paint eyes on the front of the vehicles. Well, we don't paint eyes on the front of our vehicles because we're intelligent, Western, educated people. We know better than that, right? Yeah, well, the fact is that when we turn to Scripture, we find that there is this world that God created that we are a part of, and part of this world that he created are spirits. God, when he made the world, did not just make sticks and stones and lions and tigers and algae. He also made spirits, personal beings. He made angels, and some of those angels fell, rebelled against God, and are evil. Now, they are creatures. And this is kind of the mistake that we can make about spirits, right? We can think on the one hand, but maybe I'll just summarize it this way. The basic mistake is that people stop thinking that evil spirits are creatures. Here's what I mean. Either we think that they're not creatures because we don't think that they exist, and we live as though they don't exist, or we think that they're not creatures because we think that they're gods. That's the basic mistake. People forget that they're creatures. They're real, but they're created. And so there's this seesaw that man gets onto when he forgets about God. When man decides that he's not going to worship the Creator, when man decides that he's going to worship his own gods that he makes with his own hands, then man ends up on this seesaw, right? And the seesaw is the seesaw of worshiping yourself and being so proud of yourself and of all the things that you can do and how great you are and how intelligent you are and how powerful you are. And then the seesaw tips, and now you're living in total terror of the created world. You're living in terror of spirits. You're living in terror of the powerful forces that God has put into the world. Now when I say that they're creatures, that doesn't mean that they aren't powerful, right? There are plenty of creatures that are much more powerful than you. Tornadoes are created by God. They're much more powerful than you. They're frightening. They're scary, right? Well, it is the same with spirits, right? They are powerful. They are more powerful than you. They are intelligent. They are smart. Paul says that when people stop worshiping God and begin to worship idols, they actually end up worshiping and serving demons. But they're all created. And that means not only that we should not serve them, that we need to remember who they are, we need to remember that they're real, but it also means that when they come face to face with their Creator, they have to acknowledge Him. They have to acknowledge Him because they are created. They have no power to deny who Christ is. Absolutely none. Not when they're face to face with Him. Now, they are powerful, they're personal, they're intelligent, they're deceitful. But when they come face to face with the Lord, it doesn't matter. They have to speak the truth, and they must fall. Now, this can be a little surprising to us, because Jesus, when we consider who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God, like the demons say, He is the Son of God. And when we consider that, and when we consider how Jesus appeared, right? He appeared as a man. He appeared as a poor man. He was not flashy. He was not wealthy. He was not highly educated. He did not show up dressed in really nice clothing. He was not rubbing elbows with all of the, you know, big wigs in Israel, to say nothing of the big wigs in the world. He was in a backwater. He was from a little town in a part of the world that people did not aspire to go to. No one growing up in the Roman Empire was like, when I grow up, I want to go to Nazareth. Gonna go to college so that I can go get a job in Nazareth, work in the local construction industry with Jesus. No one wanted to do that. So when we look at Jesus, we can see Him in His humility and His humiliation and not recognize Him for who He is. Spirits, on the other hand, when they like to reveal themselves, which they can do, right? Paul says that even Satan can show himself as an angel of light. They appear like something that they're not too. But they like to appear as something incredible, something powerful, something lovely, beautiful, smart. And they are smart, and they are powerful. But this can be a stumbling block to people. They want to follow somebody who is sharp and intelligent and powerful and all those things. And instead, God sent Jesus, who had no form that we should look upon him. And yet it's this Jesus who has the real power. It's this Jesus who, simply by being in front of the demons, extracts a confession out of them, causes them to fall before him. And this is how it still is today, actually. The work of Christ in the world is not the kind of work that everyone is going, the whole world is saying, oh, you got to come see the Christians. Look at the Christians. Look how great they are. Look at this church. Look at the church of Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it lovely? Aren't they powerful? Aren't they rich? Don't you just want to be like them? And it's not on the news, right? The important things that God is doing in the world today are not in the news. The news is not reporting on, and here we go, in St. Louis, Missouri, 5 people became Christians. They're going to go to heaven. They are saved for eternity now. All of their sins are forgiven. And here we go, over here in Romania, we have a new church that's been planted. They have a pastor, they have elders, the Spirit is at work. Over here in Oswego, we have a woman who forgave her sister after many years, right? These are not the things that the world cares about. These are not the things that the world says, look at this, look at what's going on. And yet, the world has no answer for what is going on in the church. The world has no answer for what the church is doing. And ultimately, when really confronted with the work of Christ, the world must fall on its face and confess. But it's not going to happen in the way that the world, you know, it's not going to be big news in the way that the world makes big news. So the demons can't help but confess Christ, but Jesus silences them anyways. He tells them to be quiet. He strictly ordered them. In Greek it says, he really rebuked them. He told them to be quiet. And I think it's important for us here, you know, as we ask this question, why? Why does he do this? I think it's important just for us to remember something very, very basic about the Christian life, which is that the Christian life here on earth is a life of conflict and of warfare. Specifically, it's a life of conflict with evil. It is a spiritual conflict. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 6? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle with the powers and the principalities. And so we would do well to pay attention here. Why does Jesus silence them? Well, the book of James tells us something interesting about demons, right? And that is that the demons also believe in God. The demons also believe in God. It doesn't do them any good. James says they believe and they tremble, which James seems to be saying. James seems to be saying that's more than I can say of some of you. They believe, they know who God is, they know that God exists, but they still rebel against him. They still rebel against him. So they confess him without following him. And what that means is that even their confession is suspect. There's something wrong with their confession. You can look at each of the words, you can look at the whole sentence, you can look at everything that they say, and it seems like what they're saying is right and is good and is true. Jesus is the Son of God, right? But without the works of repentance, without the life that's been changed by God, even the good, true words that they say, there's something wrong. the words without the deeds, right? This is that same sin that Jesus spends so much of the Gospels going after. Hypocrisy. Saying one thing, but a life that's completely empty, completely void of all of the fruit that God is looking for. It's deceptive. And so, you know, one of the things you find, this is one of the challenges in theology and one of the challenges in the church about protecting the truth, is that people oftentimes use the same words, but they mean something else. And so people can say things like, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, I am a Christian, but what do they mean, right? That's the question. Do they mean what Jesus means? Do they mean what Scripture means when it talks about faith, when it talks about following Jesus, when it talks about repentance? It may be that the demons are confessing Jesus, but they're confessing him in a way that is comfortable for them. It's being dragged out of them. It's being extracted from them. But they're still going to confess Jesus in a way that is on their terms. What do I mean? Well, they call him the Son of God. And we know, if you go look through the Old Testament and elsewhere, that when the Bible talks about the other gods, the gods of the nations, the false gods, it will sometimes refer to them as the sons of God. And it's as though the demons are saying that Jesus is the Son of God like them. He's one of them. Psalm 82 talks about this, right? The psalmist talks to the false gods and calls them sons of the Most High. And yet, the psalm says, you will all die like men. Even in their confession, because who they are, because their life does not come under his authority, does not respond to him in repentance, even their confession is an evil confession. They're accommodating Jesus to their own program. Even in their fear and their terror, they are accommodating Jesus to their own program. And we can see how the world does this, how when people can be confronted with Jesus and can recognize what's going on, and they won't have an answer, but what they do end up saying, they will find a way to make Jesus fit with their unbelief, to make Jesus fit with their sin. And so Jesus becomes one of many ways that people can live, one of many gods that people can serve, right? One of the things you have to realize about paganism really is the worship of demons, but one of the things you have to understand about paganism, we think of faith in God as a really serious thing, right? So we, you know, as Christians, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the triune God, and this is something we believe to the exclusion of all other gods. All other gods are liars, are empty, are worthless. There's only one way to live. There's only one way of salvation, and that is following Jesus. And we can think about other religions that are newer, that are not as old as paganism, like Islam, right? And Islam also is a very serious religion. They believe in Allah, and that is the one God. You have to understand about Islam is not paganism. Islam is basically a heresy that came out of Christianity. And the things that make Islam what it's like in the world today, it's taken from Christianity. It's exclusivity, it's deadly seriousness and earnestness, its focus on the written word, these are all things that it took from Christianity. But paganism is different. Paganism is very much kind of unserious. Paganism, if you want a good taste of paganism, go to the mall. Go to the mall. There are all these different stores you could go to, right? And it's not a matter of like right or wrong which store you go to. It's more a question of like, what do you like? You know, what do you want to do while you're here? You know, we've got, some a little bit more racy than others. Some, you know, it just depends on your style, depends on your speed. You can go to the clothing store if you're really into fashion. You can go to the video game store if you're into that. You can go to the food court. There are things that bring us together. Everyone has their own interests, and that's kind of paganism. Everyone has, you know, whatever floats your boat. Paganism is basically just a loose collection of clubs devoted to different kinds of gods, right? So you got the hunting god, and you've got, the god of commerce, and you've got the god of this, and the god of that. You've got the farming god, right? And some people are really into farming, so they serve the farming god. But it's not because they don't like the hunting god. It's just because that's kind of their thing, right? And so it's very broad. It's very welcoming. It's very kind of, everybody can get along here, right? And it's not particularly serious. They don't believe in those gods in the way that we believe in our God. It's almost just something to do, something to belong to, something to pass time with, a reason to have a get-together, a reason to have a barbecue so that we can devote ourselves to all these different gods, right? So that's paganism. And that's what the evil spirits want to do with Jesus. They want to bring Jesus into that unserious hodgepodge collection of all the different things that you could do. And so now Christianity is going to become one of the clubs. You can be part of the swing dancing club, or you could be part of the Christian club, right? Isn't that what they do on universities, right? You go to university, and you can be part of the Christian fellowship, or you could be part of the Dungeons and Dragons group. It's up to you. What do you want to do? You could do whatever you want. No one really minds. And so we want to turn Christianity into a kind of extracurricular that you do in your spare time because it's something that interests you. But whenever Jesus is actually at work in a person's life, he doesn't become an extracurricular. He takes over the entire life. He doesn't just give his word. He also gives his spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and completely changes them, makes them into a new creation, gives them a new heart, and takes the entire life and directs it towards his kingdom, right? You can think about a kingdom, what it means to live in a kingdom. I know we don't live in a kingdom, right? We live in the United States, right? But when you live in a country and you're under the government of a country, right? Everything that you do as a member of that society. If you're living in America, you're all here, you're all Americans, well, everything that you do as an American, right? As a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in, takes control of your life, gives you a new heart, reorients you, and now everything about your life becomes focused on Christ and on his kingdom. Everything that you do is for his kingdom. And so when these spirits confess Christ, but that's it. They rebel. They're rebellious spirits. And so Jesus is going to silence them. We can think about how powerful these voices must have been. They cried out with a loud voice. We think about how powerful and intelligent these spirits must have been. What a voice to have on your side, right? To be able to point and say, look, everybody, the evil spirits, these powerful spirits are saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. Look, it must be true. They're saying it so loudly. They're saying it with such conviction. But Jesus says, be quiet. And that is because the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. First Corinthians is a book all about the difference between talk and power. Let's turn there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 briefly. Paul had helped to establish the Corinthian church, and these other teachers had come in and begun to influence this church. Who they were like, well, you've heard of Paul, he's an apostle, we're here as the super apostles, right? And so Paul is responding to these super apostles. This is where he says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now, we're going to talk for a second about what is the power of the kingdom. Okay? But let's just think for a second about this difference. Something, the kingdom being consisting in power and not in talk, because we live in a world that loves talk. There are so many influencers who can tell you how to live. There are so many guides who can give you advice and suggestions. You can go all over the place and find so much knowledge about the world, knowledge about how to live, right? This is something that the Corinthians were really drawn into. They loved knowledge. They loved hearing more. They loved hearing a good speaker. They loved having people who could just, with so much eloquence, just paint these beautiful pictures of what is the Christian life like. But the problem is that that's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not about being able to talk really well. You know, and as you think about me, your pastor, I get up and I talk every week. You can pray for me in that regard. My ability to get up here on Sunday morning and talk is not the measure of my Christian life. But isn't it tempting when you have found someone who can say such great things, who can just put things in just the right way, who can be so persuasive, to think that because you have found someone who can talk so well that you have really arrived? Isn't that how so many churches are shaped, right? They are built around their pastor and just how great their pastor is, how persuasive he is, what a great preacher he is. And we can begin to think that because we have that, we have what God wants for us, right? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. These super apostles were so persuasive, and compared to the real apostles, they looked immaculate. Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. See, this is, Paul is getting at what exactly is the power of the kingdom. Jesus did not come to establish a kingdom that is full of people who are really good at talking. Jesus came to get people who will follow him. Who will follow him. And this is the great salvation, the salvation that angels want to look into. That's what Peter says. This is the power that you cannot buy. It is to become a person whose whole life is transformed by the Holy Spirit so that you bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And so when Paul's confronted with these super apostles, what is it that he says to the Corinthians? What is the power that he talks about? I find this very striking. He goes on, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. What Paul is saying is that the kingdom that Jesus brought to the earth is a kingdom where it is the people who are changed. That's why he doesn't write an eloquent letter to them and say, just listen to these words that I have to say and just talk about them. He says, I sent you Timothy. Timothy, my beloved child, who knows how I live. And he lives the way that I live. And the way that we live is the way that we have learned from God. And so he says, my answer to you, my answer to these super apostles is my life. And it is the people who are following me and who are living as I live, as I follow Christ. It's very tempting to wish that we could just have more powerful message, right? Better presentation, better rhetoric, better advertising, better branding. But Paul says, I'm sending a person to you, Timothy. And when God wanted to bring his kingdom to the world, he did it by sending his son. And Jesus came and he chose 12 men to be with him, to learn from him, to walk with him, to sleep with him, to follow him. And we're so used to hearing Click to subscribe. That's all you got to do. If you want good things to happen in the world, just click to subscribe and the message will go to more people. But Jesus didn't say, click to subscribe. He said, follow me. And he chose 12 people to follow him. And he sent those people out to preach and to do good works so that other people would follow them as they follow Christ. And this is why he silences the demons, because he doesn't just want loud, powerful, intelligent beings spreading the message of the kingdom. He wants people to follow him. And so I think one application here is we need to, the Bible says, put not your trust in princes, right? Well, we don't have many princes around here, but we have a lot of innovators. We have a lot of people coming up with new ways to do things. A lot of people coming up with new ways to reach people, new technologies that will take the gospel to all sorts of people. We can put it on the internet. We can put it on broadcast it over the airwaves, right? But there's no amount of boosting or promoting that's going to make the kingdom grow. That's not how it grows. It doesn't grow over the airwaves. You can't make disciples by just talking louder. Well, that's true at home too, right? Whew, boy. Sometimes it feels like it would be nice if I could just make disciples of my own children by talking louder. That's not how it works. Jesus says, follow me. This is not a way of growing the kingdom that we would have thought of, right? We would not have thought of this. I mean, if Jesus is going to come, if he's the Son of God, shouldn't he find the loudest, most impressive people who can take his message to the whole Roman Empire? I mean, here he is. He's here for just a few years. We're gonna get the Roman officials. We're going to take you to Rome. We're going to take you to all the big cities, Jesus. We're going to put you up on the stage. We're going to have you speak. I mean, you're good at talking to the Pharisees, but you know what? Pharisees are small potatoes, right? We can take you to Athens. We can take you to Corinth. We can take you to Rome. We can take you to all the big cities. Heck, we could take you to Beijing. You can speak. You can confound all of their philosophers, and you can show everybody that you are the Christ. And then everybody will believe in you. But that's not what he does. He chose 12 people to be with him. And he spent 3 years with 12 people. God is very patient. God is not in a hurry. You might sometimes wish God was in a little bit more of a hurry. When we see Jesus' plan, right? And when we see that he expects us to do the same thing, to follow him in the same way, when we see that this is how his kingdom will grow, this is how it will expand, through people following him, and that spreading through the relationships that we build with each other. The painful relationships, right? Parents and children, brothers and sisters. Not necessarily the people that you want to spend time with, but the people you have to spend time with. That's actually what Paul meant when he said, I'm an ambassador in chains. That the chains, he wasn't chained to a wall. He was chained to another person. He was chained to a Roman soldier. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you feel you've been chained to somebody. Well, Paul looked at it. He's like, well, I am chained to somebody. You know what? They're going to get it. They're going to get everything I've got. They can't go anywhere. This is the patience of God at work. See, the way that God works is not the way you would work. It's better. It's different. God wants real fruit. He wants real change in people's lives. He wants actual people to follow him. He does not want subscribers. He does not want people to follow him on Twitter. He wants men and women and children who will love him and worship him and serve him. And we might be impatient with God's methods. I know I can feel impatient with God's methods. You know, it'd be much nicer if we could just have a product, if we could just buy something, if we could just buy it. Or if, wouldn't it be nice if when people came to this church, they showed up and they were just already mature Christians? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be great if when children were born, they were already just adults, right? You wouldn't have to change any diapers. They could just spring fully formed from your head, like Athena from the head of Zeus, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not how God made the world. That's not how he works. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just look around and say, hey, look, we have elders ready to go, new elders ready to go. It takes time. It takes effort. People's lives have to change. We have to change. When Jesus says, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That doesn't mean like you're a new car, right? And then as you go on in life, stuff starts to break. A new creation is something young and small that is growing. Jesus loves people. He loves people. He loves men and women and children. And he came so that people like you can become a new creation. He will do this patiently, which means that he suffers. He is long-suffering. He will change you in a way that is sometimes very slow, because he's not in a hurry. He will work in your life, and he will work through you in other people's lives, not in a way that you can see right away, right? It's not like painting a room. This is the God who made oak trees, right? It takes a long time. But Jesus loves you. When he starts something, when he makes you a new creation, he finishes it. He brings it all the way to the end. He brings it all the way to its conclusion. It's the same with the church. What he started, when he chose the apostles, it doesn't work right away. It doesn't happen all at once. But he'll bring it to completion. He'll finish it. It's his work. So, this is to encourage you, right? We're following the Lord. He's doing work. We want to become like him. That's how the kingdom's going to grow, day to day. Jesus does not want loud spirits blabbing. He wants you to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your way of saving us. We thank you that when you come into our lives. You do not just come with your word, but you come with your spirit to give us new life, to give us a new heart, and to guide us, to lead us into remembrance of all the things you've taught us, to sanctify us over time, progressively, to more and more put our sin to death and make us alive to you. But we thank you for your faithfulness and your patience in our lives. And so, Lord, may we learn from you by having the same patience and tenderness and gentleness. May we learn from you so that we may not be tempted by just having something louder and more powerful and faster, but instead to be with you and to trust you in all that you are doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.